The Gospel of Luke. We're returning to our series in Luke. And we left off at about the middle or so of chapter 15. This morning we'll pick it up in Luke 15 and verse 11. And as you look at those verses down through the end of the chapter, you know you're looking at a very familiar story. One that is beloved by God's people, one that is known by those who aren't even Christians, and one that is very moving. And this parable is typically called the parable of the prodigal son. And here at the outset, I want to bring up the question whether that title correctly summarizes the emphasis of this passage. We want to remember, first of all, that this isn't a story that's just kind of stuck here because it doesn't fit anywhere else, but is very closely connected with the context, and the context is starting in verse 1, where Luke tells us that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this story about the so-called prodigal son is in connection with that. Jesus is using this to challenge those Pharisees and scribes about their attitude. Actually, before he gets to this parable, he deals with two others that we have already looked at, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, which are all about the joy of finding something that was lost, something that a person greatly valued and went to great lengths to find and bring back and enjoy, and the excitement of having recovered that. And like those stories, this one ends with that emphasis on joy as well, the joy of what was recovered. You can look toward the very end of the passage in verse 32 as the father of this young man says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And all of this emphasis about the joy of recovering sinners is designed as a message to the Pharisees and the scribes, challenging them in their opposition to the ministry of Jesus and his outreach efforts. And as you think about the story, it's really pretty simple. It breaks down according to three main characters. There is the father figure. There is the younger son who leaves and comes back. And there is the older son who stays at home. And in fact, at the climax of the story, and right before that statement I read in verse 32, you find out that the older brother, like the Pharisees, is actually upset. He's angry about the celebration over the repentance of his brother. And that corresponds exactly to the issue that the chapter started out with. It really doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand that the Pharisees are represented by the older brother in this story, and that Jesus is directing this story primarily to them. And I want us to read through this, starting at verse 11 down to verse 32. And I want us to consider that each little section focuses on a particular character. So you can follow along starting in verse 11. And from there to verse 19, the focus is about what's going on with the younger son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And the word reckless there is the one we get our idea of a prodigal from. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." And at that point, the focus begins to shift off of the son, who is returning, and onto the father and his response. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And now the rest of the passage directs our attention to the response of the older brother to all of this. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" You see how that breaks down according to the three characters. And in this context, it is pretty easy to come to this conclusion that the younger son represents the sinners who are repenting in response to the ministry of Jesus, that the father represents God the Father, who is working through the ministry of Jesus, and that the older son represents those Pharisees and scribes grumbling at Jesus' ministry. Now that hopefully will adjust our perspective if we think that this story is ultimately or primarily about the prodigal son. There are three characters and three ideas, each character teaching us a major lesson. And it's very helpful as you look at the commentators that more and more they are beginning to appreciate this. Let me read to you from three of them quickly. R.T. France says, "This might ironically be called the parable of the two lost sons. One was lost and found, the other kept and lost." Daryl Bach has this to say, "This parable is often called the prodigal son, but it is really about different reactions to the prodigal. The key reaction is that of the father, who is excited to receive the son back. Thus, a better name for the parable is the forgiving father. A sub-theme is the reaction of the older brother, so that one can subtitle the paragraph with the addendum, 'And the begrudging brother.'" So the forgiving father and the begrudging brother. And one more from Brad Young. He says that the title should be something like this: "The Compassionate Father and His Two Lost Sons." So there is a lot to consider in this passage, a lot more than just about one individual going out and wasting a bunch of money and ruining his life and repenting of his sin. That is there, but there is more to it. And this passage is so rich and so full of gospel truth that it has been called the gospel in a nutshell, or the gospel within the gospel. One of the scholars that's given the most attention to this is a man by Kenneth Bailey, who has dealt extensively with the teachings of Jesus, particularly in the light of Jewish culture and how customs in that culture about the family and inheritance and so forth really help us to get a fresh and a deeper perspective of this passage. And he has this to say: nearly everyone who wrestles seriously with this pericope or this unit, nearly everyone who wrestles with this ends up with a sense of awe at its inexhaustible content. You're just overwhelmed that there is so much depth here of truth that really becomes a window into God's story of redemption throughout the scripture. Now, I tend to be, in expository preaching, very focused on the big idea of a passage and try to be as contained as I can, walking through the structure of the passage and how it sets forth the big idea and how that then applies to our lives. That's different from what sometimes goes under the name of expository preaching, where sometimes the speaker gets so down in the weeds and burrows down into a lot of details that you lose sight of the big message. Or where a passage is brought up and all manner of cross-references and doctrinal themes are introduced to where you're not really studying the passage, it's more of a study of systematic theology through the passage. And so typically I try to keep my focus on the passage and its big idea and try to make some good headway so that we walk away with what is the point and we don't get lost with a lot of extra information. However, some passages of the Bible are so rich, inexhaustible, as Bailey said, and they have so many connections with the rest of Scripture that they really do call for more extended treatment. And we're looking at a passage like that this morning. I'm actually planning to devote three messages to this particular parable, and each message, Lord willing, we'll view the story from the lens or through the lens of one of those characters. As we're here this morning for the first time, I'd like to focus our attention on what I've already suggested is the primary character and the primary theme and application. Remember that from the beginning, this chapter is going after not so much the sinners. I mean, that's what's going on. Jesus' ministry is the backdrop, but this passage is not going after all these profligate people. It's going after the Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus for showing compassion for those people. And it ends with that older brother being invited by the Father to join in celebrating the repentance. And the appeal that the passage ends with, come and celebrate, because he who was dead is alive, and the one who was lost is found. The appeal that ends the passage is the appeal that Jesus has from the beginning been addressing to the Pharisees. I want us to reread then the last paragraph that tells us about the older brother. It starts in verse 25. See if you can't detect from the actual words that come out of this man's mouth the attitude that he has. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. To quote Kenneth Bailey once again, it is surely hard to find in the history of literature any man who so completely condemns himself with his own words as this older son. The difference between him and his younger brother was that the younger brother was estranged and rebellious while absent from the house, but the older son was estranged and rebellious in his heart while he was in the house. So he is targeting this older brother and using a strong word like rebellion. And so we ask the question, what form did the rebellion take? And it's not what you normally think of with the word rebellion. We think of rebellion with very extreme kinds of sins, this sort of in-your-face attitude and throwing off all moral boundaries and just very viciously going after somebody that we're upset with. None of that characterized the life of this older brother. He actually shows his rebellion through what on the surface looks like righteousness. And specifically, the form of rebellion, we would call it self-righteousness. Do we consider that self-righteousness is actually a form of rebellion against God? It is not a minor matter. It is not one of the lesser sins in the Bible. This passage roundly condemns the self-righteousness of the older brother and ultimately of the Pharisees. Do we view self-righteousness as somehow less of a problem than quote-unquote gross sin? It tends to go on in the heart. Most people can't observe it. We will sometimes betray it by our words like this man did. But it is actually easy to hide because it is something invisible and it's a matter of the attitude. And yet that is the focus of this story. And I trust that the Lord will help us have a right view of these things as we look at the theme, self-righteousness unmasked. Self-righteousness unmasked. Our Lord here is kindly but boldly taking the masks off of the Pharisees. He is pulling the lid off of their hearts, and he is showing the depth of corruption that is there. Again, not necessarily because they're doing these really quote-unquote bad things, but because of their spirit. And this was not the first time Jesus dealt with this. He had dealt with this in very direct terms, like back in chapter 11 when he said things like this, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And in this story, Jesus is talking about the same sort of thing. But he's taking a less direct approach. He's telling a story so that the Pharisees would be drawn in. And there's a strong interest factor that pulls them in and ends up convicting them probably in a more effective way than just telling them in so many words, "You're self-righteous." We see something of their attitude, and it ends up being worse than we might have anticipated in verse 28. When the man is described, the older brother is described this way, "But he was angry and refused to go in." Now that sounds like rebellion right there. That's a little more visibly rebellious. Digging in, refusing, seething with anger. And this is like that old illustration of the tea bag. Up to this point, it seemed like the older brother is just a very calm and supportive member of the family. And he is not on the surface trying to rip off his father like his brother did. He is working hard. He's got good traits about him. But the Lord knew that there was a lot more going on inside. And the hot water of this situation with his brother brings to the surface what had up to that point not been so well known. It reveals the condition of his heart. It reveals the way he thinks. And as you then go into the story and his actual words, you can analyze Jesus' exposé of this kind of self-righteousness. And you can see his self-righteousness and how it operates in three different directions, how it's reflected in three different kinds of relationships. I want us to consider, first of all, the self-righteous view of others, of other people, particularly other sinners. What is his posture toward his brother and his family more broadly? What is the self-righteous view of others? First of all, we see here a lack of affection. This was a family context, and you would naturally expect that even if there weren't some big problem, when somebody who's been gone for a while comes back, that everybody would be excited. And we see nothing of that spirit. In fact, look at verse 30, as he is talking to his father, and he describes his brother this way. When this son of yours came, did you pick up on that? When this son of yours came. He doesn't say, when my brother came. He says, when this son of yours came. And that sort of wording distances him from his brother. And furthermore, the verse before helps us understand his lack of affection. That's where he says, verse 29, to his father, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And instead of, again, rejoicing over the repentance and the reconciliation, he's focused on material things and on his friends instead of his family and on enjoying stuff for himself. And I didn't get a party anything close to this. His attention is on those kind of temporal pleasures and relationships outside of the family instead of the natural affection that you would expect to go on within a family. Selfish tunnel vision. He entirely misses the point. He is blind to the big thing going on around him, and he's focused on, I didn't get a goat. See how he is prioritizing these material things and other people instead of showing affection to the ones to whom he should have given it most. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That sound like the Pharisees? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. With those kind of stark terms, it's not hard to conclude that this man was as messed up as his brother was. He was as reckless and prodigal and rebellious. So in the self-righteous view of other people, there is a lack of affection. And secondly, there is a spirit of condescension. You look down on other people. Look again at those verses 29 and 30. These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. So that's what he says about his own life. And that is in contrast to verse 30, this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You see how he is setting things up to contrast his own supposedly righteous behavior to the wickedness of his brother in such extreme ways. That statement is just dripping with haughtiness. this spirit of superiority, moral superiority, where he is looking down on all these awful things of his brother while painting himself in such a glowing light. And actually, we're not even sure that the specific accusation that the older brother makes is true. When it was describing the sin of the younger brother back in verse 13, all that it says is that he squandered his property in reckless living. We don't really know that he was actually engaged with prostitutes. That part, the brother mentions, whether it's actually true or not, he may have been making it up and exaggerating the nature of the problem. But either way, you can pick up on this spirit of condescension, as though, look at him, in contrast to look at me. And with that, number three, his self-righteous view of others is reflected in a tendency toward judgmentalism, a tendency to dwell on the negative in other people's lives, a tendency to judge them harshly and censoriously, not to extend them mercy, but to crush them with guilt. And his focus is only on his brother's sin, which was bad. Nobody's making light of that. But there's nothing here about, okay, he had this reckless season of life, but he repented. He turned around. Things are different now. There's no recognition of that. He's just dismissive and even seems a bit skeptical as to whether his brother is truly repentant for what he did. And again, nobody here, not Jesus especially, is minimizing the seriousness of sin. He is not teaching cheap grace. In fact, when we come back to the second message and talk about the younger brother, there are some very strong things to be said there about repentance and what it actually looks like when somebody turns from their sin. But this older brother doesn't give him a chance, doesn't talk to him, doesn't ask him questions. He goes by the report of somebody else and just immediately dismisses him. That kind of censorious attitude is another reflection of a self-righteous view of others. And we've run across this theme in Luke before. Remember that statement in the Sermon on the Plain, chapter 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. We're going to see it again in chapter 17, where the Lord tells his disciples, verses 3 and 4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That kind of ethic did not characterize the thinking of this older brother. It really does say a lot about us, how we respond when other people repent. And what the Lord is encouraging here is not just a willingness to forgive people, but it's to go beyond that and to convey to them the sense that we are truly for them, that our hearts go out to them in their weakness and their failure and their repentance, and we want to treat them and we want to speak to them in a way that would encourage them forward instead of beat them down. Now, it's very realistic to think that the younger brother would have failed again at a certain point and would have to repent all over again and avail himself of mercy and ask for forgiveness. Jesus knew that that would happen. Jesus is not claiming here that when these big sinners repented that they weren't ever going to make a mistake or misjudgment or sin or fail him again. Jesus knew that that would happen. And yet he still says, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. He's not dwelling on, well, yeah, but you're probably going to do it again. That's not his focus. His focus is, I am thrilled that you've recognized your sin and you're dealing with this thing and you're taking steps in the right direction. I am for you. I want to be a blessing to you in that direction. This is not the spirit of the older brother. Jesus is urging him toward this sense of joy and hopefulness and encouragement instead of a spirit of begrudging and cynicism. And so self-righteousness comes out in our view of others. Number two, the self-righteous view of self. How does this man think about his own life? There is, first of all, you've already seen this in the verses I've read, an inflated view of one's good works. Look again at verse 29. Remember how this man is just betraying himself over and over again with these words coming out of his own mouth. Verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You see how he is focused on what he has done and how faithful he has been and what he thinks he deserves and what he has not gotten as a reward for his obedience. And if you just look at his wording, I never disobeyed, it's like, really? Who can actually say that? What child growing up in the best parents' home can say that? I never disobeyed your command. Just like he was exaggerating the sin of his brother, he is exaggerating his own obedience. Now, you might have that exaggerated view of yourself and your good works if you are looking only at the external actions of obedience. What is going on the outside, the actual conduct, I don't think anybody can actually say even on that level that they never disobeyed, but people can be pretty impressive in their consistency as to what they're actually doing or saying that we can observe. But this comes nowhere never disobeying if you assess the internal attitudes that are behind our actions so many times, even our good ones. If the command is not just don't do these five things and do these other five things, okay, that would be one focus. But when the command is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, how could it be possible that any human being would say, I never disobeyed your commands? This man's words are just reeking with pride as well as a lack of love for his family in this inflated view of his works. And Kenneth Bailey has this to say, quote, Jesus is discussing two basic types of men. One is lawless without the law, and the other is lawless within the law. So it's like he looks like he's keeping the law, but he's just as lawless as the person who's breaking all of these very obvious commands. One is lawless without the law, the other lawless within the law. Both rebel, both break the Father's heart. And going along with this inflated view of his own good works, there is a blindness concerning one's sin that also characterizes our view of self. These are words of self-pity that are reinforced by his skewed perspective that is not acknowledging his faults and is just oblivious to what a reader coming along would just naturally say, how in the world could you? Surely you have failed. Surely there was a heart breakdown. Surely there are problems in your life. But he's so oriented to his sense of fairness and what he deserves that it just skews him and it leads him into this kind of self-pity. The Lord Jesus had talked about this as well in the Sermon on the Plain. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, there is a right view of self. That even when I can see others' flaws clearly, I'm a lot more aware of my own, and my emotional and mental and spiritual energy is directed primarily on fixing myself by the grace of God instead of trying to fix other people. There are a lot of applications here. This passage has always been a great blessing to parents who have wayward children and who take comfort from the fact that eventually the prodigal son repented and came back. And that is a great encouragement. And this passage gives hope along those lines. And that is a right application of the passage. I want to say to parents not to stop the application with that, with a focus only on, you know, my child really needs to get straightened out and come to his senses. Where this ends and where the emphasis primarily is, what is the Lord intending to do in your life as you observe whatever is going on in your child's life? What is he working to teach you about your own life, about your attitude, about your motives through this situation with your child? And yet more broadly, we can apply this passage in any number of directions. It really does challenge us to evaluate ourselves, even as we observe real failures on the part of other people. So, when I see that somebody is enslaved in addiction, do I consider what my own addictions might be? When somebody gives in to immorality, am I reminded of my own weakness, and do I confess any impurity that I am coddling? When someone's dishonesty is exposed, do I admit to areas where I have been disingenuous? When somebody's marriage hits hard times, do I deal with the selfish patterns in my relationship with my spouse? And these are the sort of questions that would cause us to consider ourselves accurately instead of self-righteously. And we come finally to what is at the bottom of the wrong view of others and the wrong view of self, and that is the self-righteous view of God. The skewed perspective of God himself that leads to these other wrong attitudes. And here are some ways that this older brother misinterprets or misunderstands God. First of all, he clearly does not share God's love for sinners. I mean, that was the whole issue from the outset. They were complaining that Jesus was showing mercy to these quote-unquote wicked people. They didn't like it that he was going beyond their perception of who you ought to have contact with and how you ought to deal with people and how the law of God supposedly applied to all of that. He's extending forgiveness and touching and cleansing and healing all kinds of notorious sinners in that society. And they not only don't care, but they're complaining about Jesus doing it. And that is how the passage ends, with the older brother refusing to rejoice at what is happening in his brother's life. And one barometer of our condition at any moment in time is not only whether we are judgmental toward other people, but whether we are seeking to save the lost like Jesus did. I was trying to think, how is it that apathy about evangelism is actually a form of self-righteousness? I think, at least partially, the answer is this. That when we're apathetic about reaching the lost and don't have compassion toward unsaved people, we're basically satisfied with where we are. Our hearts are cold. We don't care about them and their eternal destiny. We don't reflect the compassion of God. We don't recognize fully that we have an obligation to them, and we feel like God is okay with this. Like whatever level of concern or lack of concern for the unbelieving world, it's like we get to determine what is acceptable instead of saying, man, God is really intent on saving people. We've gotten satisfied with our own level, small as it is. That is a form of self-righteousness, and that's one way you know you're starting to lean toward the older brother. But it's worse than that, because self-righteousness views God only as a master and not as a father. This is another misperception. Self-righteousness views God only as a master and not as a father. Back to his words, it says in verse 28 that he refused to go in, and that his father had to take the step, take the initiative, going out and pursuing him and entreating him. Particularly in that culture, it was a sign of disrespect toward your father. When he is hosting a feast, and you as the older one are kind of expected to be the co-host, to just stand back as if to say, I'm not a part of this. This ain't my party. I mean, I'm going to go out and work the fields because he's in charge, but as far as all this other stuff, this relational stuff, this mercy stuff, uh-uh. And then when the father, I mean, that was just a shaming of his father, really. And then it gets worse, because when the father approaches him, did you see how he speaks to them? He says, look, there's no title. He doesn't say dad or father or couch it in any way that, you know, when you disagree with somebody, there are ways to express it in an honorable fashion. He just says, look. He just jumps right into his complaint. And then the worst thing is where he says, these many years I have served you. You know what that word actually is? You could translate it this way. These many years I have slaved for you. This is the language of slavery. And it is a stronger term for slave than what the younger brother said. Maybe my dad will at least let me be a hired servant. His view is, no, I'm a slave. I've been treated in that way throughout my life. I'm way down here, and the father is just about using and abusing me, and I'm just his tool to get his work done. That's his viewpoint of his relationship with his dad. He views himself as a slave, not a son. Daryl Bach says, the text warns us through the older brother that activity for God by itself or proximity to him is not the same as knowing him through a relationship grounded in a conscious, humble turning to him. The older brother sees God more as a taskmaster who uses his services rather than as a gracious father. We risk missing the joy of relationship with God when we turn him into a scorekeeper. We miss the joy of relationship with God when we turn him into a scorekeeper. And again, this is not to diminish God's law or his expectations. And there is a biblical sense in which we are slaves. That means that we're under his authority and we're bound to him. But this is no ordinary, corrupt, depraved, abusive slave-master relationship. And the idea of a slave and a master is only one aspect of our connection with the Lord. He is our Father. He is our tender shepherd. That's what the first part of the chapter was about. He's the one who was so concerned to minister hope and forgiveness and life to us that he actually sent his son to die in our place. What kind of master does that for his slave? That he commissions his own son to die for you so that you would be freed. And that sort of fatherly spirit, somehow this older brother did not have. And it leads us to the last problem in his self-righteous view of God, which perhaps we could call the bottom line. It is not just that the Pharisees were hypocritical, but that they actually thought they were good enough for God, and they were actually trying to use God to get what they wanted. instead of collapsing in his arms, pleading for his grace in a spirit of trust and love, that bottom line problem of self-righteousness is that it does not grasp God's grace. These people are doing what Paul later would say about the Jews, seeking to establish their own righteousness, not recognizing the imperfection and the really horror of the whole idea of trying to make God your debtor. As though if I kind of go along with these rules, that will put God in a position of then being my servant and accepting me and blessing me and giving me whatever my ambitions are. That is not the way fallen people have any hope of relating to a God that they have rebelled against. It is all of grace. It is all about collapsing before his mercy and recognizing your inability, putting yourself at his disposal instead of saying, I get to tell you what to do if I just go along with your rules. And listen to the way that Timothy Keller puts it, quote, Jesus uses the younger and elder brothers to portray the two basic ways people try to find happiness and fulfillment. The way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority. They sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very good, and the other one by being very bad, and the other by being extremely good. You get that? You can rebel against the father by trying to be extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. Do you realize then what Jesus is teaching? Neither son loved the father for himself. They were both using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. It's that idea of just doing your duty because somebody's requiring it or because you're going to get something out of it instead of saying, I delight to do your will because I love you since I am so aware of how gracious you have been. Keller goes on to say, this means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. The people that do that haven't begun to understand what the word grace means, that it is a gift, that it is not purchased, that it is not earned, that it is not deserved, that you cannot demand it, that it is freely dispensed by a God whose heart overflows with love for his creatures. And this applies to unbelievers. If there's anybody here that has not yet believed the gospel of God's grace in Christ, this passage is telling you to stop trying to establish your own righteousness, whether it's in terms of your morality or in terms of your religious performances. That's not only not going to be enough, it's not going to work, but it's actually an insult to God. Do you realize that? It is an insult to God to try to put him in the position of being your servant by meeting his requirements so that he can get you what you want on your terms and because you're so great. That's an insult. This is not how grace works. But it applies to all of us as Christians who would say we understand the concept of God's grace. We're being warned here to beware of self-righteousness creeping back into our thinking. It's like anything else as far as somebody getting converted. It's not a one-time thing. I mean, it is a start, and you are converted in an instant. But it's not like that's the last time you ever repent or you ever have faith. And there needs to be this regular recognition and repentance of our self-righteousness as well as any other struggle we may have. It's a constant battle. And we fight it by evaluating the kinds of things I've talked about today. Our attitude toward others, our attitude toward self, our attitude toward God. And repenting from self-righteousness just as we would from some more obvious sin. As we think about these characters, you know, it's very easy to say, well, you got these people in the world, and some of them are the younger brother, and some of them are the elder brother, and so you got to figure out which one you are, and the passage gives you kind of the solution. The fact is, that all of us, there's some younger brother, and there's some older brother. We really are a mix. And it sort of depends how old you are, and what's going on that day, and kind of what mood you're in, or what you're tempted to, or what's going on with your relationships. And you can revert to this just kind of godless, selfish, do whatever I feel like, or this really walk in the straight and narrow because somehow that's going to impress God and make him like me. There's something of the elder brother in all of us. It never goes away. And in that regard, you want to notice that the parable doesn't really have a nice conclusion. This is not a live happily ever after story. The fact is, we don't know how the elder brother responded to the father's appeal. He's given this invitation. Let's rejoice. Turn to me. I love you as well as your other brother. Let's celebrate grace. That's the appeal, but we never find out how he responded because it's an open challenge and invitation to the Pharisees. And it is an open challenge and invitation to the rest of us as well to respond in humility and repentance of self-righteousness.